We've been studying Revelation, and one of my goals throughout this series has been to challenge you to take an honest look at what the Bible says, especially Revelation, within its own context. What does it really say about the last days and our role in it? What relevance did Revelation have to the original readers? And what application does it have for us today? And another question, if believers will be gone during the Revelation period, as some assert, why are there so many warnings and admonitions to believers about deception and remaining faithful throughout the pages of that book? I've suggested that the events portrayed in Revelation are not limited to a few short years immediately preceding Christ's return that some call the tribulation, but reflect the entire era between Christ's first coming and his second with an intensification at the end. Jesus speaks in Matthew 24 of birth pains that will typify this entire inter-Advent age. He goes on to describe the increased opposition as his return draws nearer. The message of Revelation projects to the end of all things and the consummation of God's eternal redemptive plan, but it also has relevance to every church age. What do we see within the pages of Revelation? We see God is awesome, holy, just, and righteous. Jesus is one with God and the source of our redemption. Satan is at war with the followers of the Lamb, but the Lamb has already secured the victory. We must remain faithful in the midst of adversity and persecution, even unto death. Ultimately, our faith will be vindicated. Throughout Revelation, there is a very clear symbolic significance given to certain numbers. We see special numbers like 4, 7, 10, and 12. 7 in particular is emphasized as representing fullness and completeness. Notice this summary, really, not exhaustive by any means, of how many sevens we see in Revelation. There are 7 lampstands and 7 stars in chapter 1. There are 7 churches mentioned in chapters 2 through 3, to which the Lord, the Lamb, sends messages. There are 7 spirits of God. Well, we know there's only one spirit of God, but it's referred to sevenfold in chapter 1, chapter 3, 4, and 5. There are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. And there's numerous other references to the number 7. Along with a number of references to 4, 10, 12. And here's another important thing that I've mentioned before. I want to emphasize again because it comes up a little bit in our discussion this morning. In Revelation, there is a sharp distinction between the servants of God, sometimes referred to as saints, sometimes referred to as followers of the Lamb, a sharp distinction between the servants of God and earth dwellers. If you're not careful as you're reading through and it refers to God's wrath poured out on those of earth, you're thinking, oh, that is to everyone. But that designation, those who dwell on the earth, is not a blanket designation to include everyone who is on the earth at the time. It is a reference to those who are integrated into the world system in opposition to God. There is no middle ground, and Revelation drives that home. There is no middle ground. One either belongs to the Lamb or is an earth dweller who ultimately will bow to the beast and receive the mark of the beast. As we come to chapters 15 and 16, we are reminded of the cyclical nature in which Revelation presents events. The events in Revelation are not portrayed in a sequential chronological way. Chapters 15 and 16 bring us to the end of all things, as we'll see in a few minutes. Revelation 15:1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." In the next chapter, Revelation 16:17, it says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" You see, the bowls bring us to the end of all time, but we've been brought to the end several times already. At the breaking of the sixth seal, there is a cosmic upheaval, and those who oppose God are in terror of His final judgment. Revelation 6:17, "For the great day of their wrath," whose wrath? The wrath of God and the Lamb. "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" When the seventh seal is broken, it's at the sixth seal that we see that cosmic upheaval. When the seventh seal, the final seal, is broken, there is silence in heaven. And God's presence is demonstrated in thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. What are they doing? They're bringing you right to the end of time. And God's final demonstration of himself. When the seventh trumpet is blown, we see the consummation of the Lord's kingdom being declared. In chapter 14 ends with the final harvest of the earth and the punishment of the wicked. The seventh bowl again brings us to the final battle and the completion of God's judgment. Later in chapter 19, we will see the return of Christ vividly portrayed with another reference to the final battle. These numerous references to events that reflect final judgment and the end of history indicate that Revelation is recapitulating much of the same content. There is at least an overlapping of events. As Robert Gundry says, "Chronologically, the apocalyptic visions dart back and forth with a swiftness that sometimes bewilders our Western minds." We are not used to that type of shifting back and forth in time. But they were more familiar with that in apocalyptic literature of the day. Revelation 15 opens with a blanket introduction followed by two visions reflecting the final outpouring of God's temporal judgments on the earth. And then chapter 16 is an elaboration of those judgments. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 15. And I want to read just the first four verses here. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Verse 1 introduces us to the last plagues. As it says, "With them, the wrath of God is finished." It brings us right to the end. Clearly, this refers to God's temporal wrath. There are two Greek words that are used that are translated wrath. The first one is thumos, and that generally refers to God's temporal wrath displayed on earth. The second one is orge, and that typically refers to God's final eternal wrath. That wrath will not be exercised until Revelation 20. We will still see that coming. But his temporal wrath is brought to a completion at the end of these last plagues. John sees a vision of victorious saints celebrating their victory in the Lamb. Notice verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, envision this. There is this sea of glass, and that's reminiscent, what, of Revelation chapter 4? The sea of glass before the throne of God? That seems to be what is depicted here. Now, there's an interesting thing with this translation, because it says that they are standing beside the sea. The preposition there actually normally is translated on or upon, and probably should be here. So what you're seeing is that these saints are standing upon a sea of glass. Where are they? In the throne room before the throne of God, and they are singing a song of victory before the Lamb. John recognizes their song as the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Again, here's another little thing in Greek. The word normally is translated and, kai. It's the word kai, and it is normally translated and. But it can also be translated in a way that means like namely. And there doesn't seem to be any indication that they are singing two separate songs. So the sense of what John is saying here is that they sing the song of Moses, namely the song of the Lamb. What's he saying? The song of the saints was in the same spirit as that of Moses. The allusion is the song of Moses found in Exodus chapter 15. The story, as most of you recall, is God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And on that last night, they celebrated the Passover. And God led them out of Egypt. Here is this band of many, many, many people. Some suggest as much as 1 million people, if not hundreds of thousands. And Pharaoh finally was fed up and said, get out of here. I don't want to see your face again. They left Egypt. Well, Pharaoh changed his mind. Hey, I just lost my workforce. I'm going after him. So God leads them to the banks of the Red Sea. And they have the Red Sea on one side of them. And they look behind and here comes all of Pharaoh's army. And suddenly the people want to go back to Egypt. Moses, what have you done to us? Now they're going to kill us. Well, God instructed Moses to stretch out his staff across the Red Sea, and it parted. And God brought them across on dry ground as the waters were taken back. And when the people got to the other side and the armies of Pharaoh began to pursue, God allowed the water to fall in over them, the armies of Pharaoh, and they were destroyed. And in Exodus chapter 15, we see a song of Moses. Moses begins to celebrate the Lord's victory. Those of you that have Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read portions of it. In Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And then down in verse 11, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And then down in verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Do you catch the image? All these people on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're gathering together and they're worshiping God because of the victory that he has wrought on their behalf. And John thinks of that image and attaches it to the scene that he is seeing before the throne of those who have become victorious over the beast because of the Lamb. And they are all worshiping God. And John is calling it the song of Moses, namely the song of the Lamb. This is the essence of the song of the Lamb. The Lord has delivered the redeemed and established them in himself. There is none like him. He will reign forever. Likely the song of the Lamb here is the same song, the new song of the redeemed that is recorded in chapter 14, verse 3. And just kind of a side note, especially in Revelation, but we see it some other places in the New Testament as well. We certainly see it in the Psalms. Notice how much music is a part of worship. Oh, there's more to worship than just declaration. It's our whole lives. But notice how much music is a part of worship. It lifts our attention, our hearts to God in a special way. There is a power in music itself, actually. That's why you can go to secular rock concerts and everybody kind of loses their mind, so to speak. But Satan has distorted what God originally created. And we worship in music not simply out of the power of music, but in the Spirit of God using music to elevate our declaration to God. John records the basic content of the song. In verses 3 and 4, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. These words are not taken directly from Moses, but capture the sentiment that Moses expressed in his song. Three reasons are given to fear and glorify the Lord, Yahweh. The question is asked, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And then he gives three answers. For you alone are holy. Beale says this, the holiness of God refers not simply to a set of moral attributes, but to the fact that God is completely set apart in those attributes from his creation. Even though we have the image of God in each of us, though apart from Christ, it's corrupted by sin, we have the image of God. Still, there is a huge distinction between creator and created. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, other. That's what the word holy, H-O-L-Y, means, to be set apart. God is set apart in his attributes over and above his creation. He is awesome God. We use that term so much it almost becomes cliche-ish. But in its real sense, that's who God is. He is awesome. He's magnificent. He's glorious. He's set apart in his holiness. The second reason is that is given is all nations will come and worship you. John recognizes that all will come to recognize the supremacy of God, either in willing obedience and worship or in fearful concession in judgment. There will come a day when all will acknowledge God. That's really what Paul is referring to in Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God and the Lamb together, all people will one day acknowledge who he is, either out of willing obedience and worship or out of fearful concession in judgment. And then finally, we're told that we fear and glorify Yahweh because his righteous acts have been revealed. God's righteous judgments call the nations to repentance. His judgments are not arbitrary. They're not done in an unjust way. They're righteous. They're just. They're appropriate. And the Lord exercises those to draw the nations to repentance. The passage here says that the saints have conquered the beast. I want you to think for a moment. How have the saints conquered the beast? We often think of conquering as subduing. But it's very clear that the saints have not conquered the beast by forcefully subduing him. They have not conquered the beast by putting a stop to the persecution or evil policies of the beast. Rather, the saints conquered the beast by enduring and faithfully following the Lamb, even to the point of death. So even in their death, they were victorious and they conquered. That is the pattern of Christ. How did Jesus conquer? He went to the cross. The passage that comes to mind, and one that we've used a number of times here, and I'd like you to memorize it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The saints conquered the beast by enduring and faithfully following the Lamb, even to the point of death. Now, this is not to discourage reasonable opposition to effect change in our culture and correct wrongs in our society. It's not an excuse for passivity and to back away and, oh, well, you know, our fight is spiritual, so we're not engaged in the world. No. We are a voice. In fact, I think that is the sentiment of what Jesus was saying when he called his followers salt and light. What does salt do? It's a preservative. We are a preservative in our culture. Our voice is important because we communicate the voice of God's morality and who God is. That is critical. But in the end, it is not about changing things. Our conquering is enduring and maintaining our testimony in the face of opposition. Even when we don't see the changes, or even if it's beyond our control and we can't have any influence on it, still we conquer and we are victorious by enduring and maintaining our testimony of the Lamb, even in the face of opposition or death. The Exodus theme runs throughout Revelation and even throughout the New Testament. God delivers his people. God demonstrates his judgment on those who oppose him. Those who are the objects of God's wrath are further set in their rebellion. In other words, God's judgment doesn't often change their response. In the midst of God's judgment, God's people are protected. And we see that theme especially throughout Revelation as we look at the servants of God who were sealed before God began to unfold his judgments on the earth. The vision changes in verse 5. Pick up with me here in Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. John says, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The last plagues originate from the heavenly tabernacle of witness. Now that designation, tabernacle of witness, is significant. It reflects the image of the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments placed in the ark as a testimony of God's standard. And really, there is a threefold significance to the tabernacle of witness. First of all, the tabernacle represented God's standard of righteousness. The Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant there. And that was a reminder to them that God had a moral standard. This was his perfect standard. Secondly, the tabernacle represented God's mercy. You see, when people recognized that they could not live up to God's standard, the tabernacle was the place where a sacrifice was offered in atonement for their sin. In the Old Testament, it was looking forward to that perfect sacrifice that Jesus would give. But it was in that looking forward was a covering over of sin, because they were demonstrating their obedience to God's covenant. And they were looking forward to the coming of Jesus, who would give that perfect sacrifice. So the tabernacle represented God's mercy, because it was in those sacrifices that God saw and he displayed his mercy and did not judge them at that point or wipe them out because of their sin. They were atoned for. But thirdly, the tabernacle also represented God's judgment. Without atonement, we bear the full weight of our guilt. Those who reject God's mercy must face the judgment of his righteous standard. You see, God has a righteous standard. It's perfect. Not a human being on this planet, except Jesus, who was all man and all God, who walked perfectly without sin. Only he could fulfill all of the law. But no other human being on this planet can live a perfect life. We all bear guilt before God's standard. And so when we recognize God's standard and our failure to live up to it without God's mercy through sacrifice, we fall under God's wrath and judgment. So the tabernacle represents God's standard of righteousness. The tabernacle represents God's mercy, and the tabernacle represents God's judgment. As we see here, the nations have broken God's law and must face the consequences. We see in this image here that God's glory fills the tabernacle, prohibiting anyone from entering until all of the judgments have been completed. That smoke that fills the tabernacle is God's glory. It's an image of God's glory. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah had this incredible image of the glory of God filling the temple, and he was aware of his own sin because of it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 1 and 2 at the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it says this, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. In Revelation 15, the manifestation of God's glory is linked to the execution of his justice. God's glory is demonstrated in his judgments. And so it's depicted in such a way that no one could enter the heavenly tabernacle until the judgments were completed. Revelation 16 is an elaboration of the final judgments of God introduced in chapter 15. Let's pick up there. Revelation 16 verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. You see, God's judgments, they're not arbitrary. They're not wrong. They're just. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was swallowed, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. You see, this reveals the nature of their power. Demonic. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. God's final judgments are depicted as bowls of his wrath. I'm not going to speculate on the specifics of what each bowl represents. Likely, as with much of Revelation, there is a great deal of symbolism. So I have difficulty with the approach that tries to figure out, oh, what could these bowls be? Because likely they're very symbolic in their nature. The main point is that these are severe judgments as a last attempt to open people's eyes and bring them to repentance. There is a great deal of similarity between these judgments and the trumpet judgments. They both refer to judgments on the earth, sea, rivers, darkness. They even both mention the Euphrates. A distinction between the two can be found in the scope, because while the trumpet judgments are partial in nature, affecting one-third of the earth as it's recorded, the bowls impact the whole. There are seven bowls of God's wrath. The first bowl, harmful and painful sores. The second bowl, the sea becomes as blood, and every living thing dies. The third bowl, inland waters become like blood. God's judgments are declared just and true in verses 5 and 7. The fourth bowl, the sun scorches people with fierce heat, and they curse God and do not repent. The fifth bowl, the kingdom of the beast is plunged into painful darkness, and they continue to curse God and refuse to repent. The sixth bowl, I will elaborate on just a little bit. Preparation is made for the battle of Armageddon, and we all hear about Armageddon. It's interesting that as it's shown here, God does not draw the kings together in rebellion. He simply removes the impediment. The water of the Euphrates is dried up. Now, Euphrates may and probably is symbolic as an impediment to rally the troops. In today's warfare, a river is not much of an obstacle for military action. I mean, Euphrates is there, right on over it. But in the ancient world, and especially in the day of John, the Euphrates was a symbol of a barrier between feared aggression from the east. The people would have understood what the Euphrates meant. It was that barrier that was separating them from the hordes that would come in from the east. And so in symbolic form, it is that impediment. The Antichrist will convince the rulers of the world to rally their forces against the people of God. Now, regarding the word Armageddon, technically, it is not pronounced correctly in English. It is a transliteration from the Hebrew, and in Greek, there is a strong breath mark over the first letter indicating an aspiration. So in other words, that first A actually has a breath mark that gives it an H sound. So it's Har-mageddon. Now, you'd probably be looked at strange if you were reading through the passage and you came to Armageddon, you said Harmageddon, but the point is, in Greek, it's actually Harmageddon, which would match the Hebrew. Harmageddon literally means in Hebrew, hill or mount of Megiddo. But here's the curious thing. Megiddo is a city on a plain. It's not a mount in any real sense of the word. It was a place where numerous ancient battles were fought. And again, it may very well be a symbolic reference for an unspecified place of the final battle between the people of God and the forces of evil. Whether symbolic or literal, it refers to a real battle that will take place at some real location. Wherever it is, there won't be much of a battle because the Lord will do the fighting and totally destroy the opposing forces. He just comes in and there isn't much there. In terms reminiscent of the ancient battles of Israel, John describes the eschatological defeat of the forces of evil, the kings of the east. Notice in verse 15 a warning that is inserted in the middle of these verses. Let me read it again. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. There's a reminder to the saints to remain diligent and faithful. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that the Lord will come like a thief to those who are not living in expectation. But he says, you're not like those who are living in darkness where a thief can come and the Lord catch you off guard. If you are living in expectation of the Lord, he won't come like a thief for you. But the Lord is saying that he will come quickly. And then there's that last phrase that basically means, don't be caught with your pants down. Don't be caught with your clothes not on, exposing what's underneath. Don't be caught with your pants down. Live in anticipation. The seventh bowl brings us to final cosmic demonstration of God's power. Picking up in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was the earthquake. This is much the same description as when the seventh seal was broken and the end of the trumpets. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake. The great city is split into three parts. The great city throughout Revelation refers to Babylon. And Babylon is a symbol in that day of Rome, but Rome itself is a symbol of the world system. It is the world system in opposition to God and the Lamb. The cities of the nations fall, it says, and great hailstones fall, about 100 pounds. We're estimated 18 inches in diameter. Can you imagine? But notice that the people continue to curse God. This last bowl of God's wrath brings history to a close. Together, the description of these last plagues of God's wrath seem to fit the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 30. Jesus said this, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." All of God's temporal judgments are meant to get the attention of unbelievers and bring them to a place of repentance. God doesn't want them to perish. God doesn't want to demonstrate his wrath on unbelievers. And he brings all of these temporal judgments to bring them to a place of recognizing their opposition to the Lamb and to repent and come to him. The sad truth is that for the most part, God's judgments merely cement their rebellion. Notice chapter 16, verse 9. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Verses 10 and 11. People gnawed their tongues in anguish because of these judgments, these plagues. And yet they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. You see, I heard an illustration years ago. I've applied it in slightly a different way, but it still fits. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay. You see, when their heart is so rebellious before God, so prideful, God's judgments don't bring them to a place of softening and repentance. It hardens them in their opposition. It's been an observation of mine that many times the people who blame God for a calamity are really far from serving him with their lives. It's not faithful believers who often hate God and blame him for a calamity. It's the ones who really are far from him, and when a calamity strikes, they put their fists up in the air and blame God and hate God because of it. And that's not to say that bad things don't happen to committed faithful believers, because they do. But so often, those who are angry at God are not living lives that should even expect his blessings. And yet they blame God. We need to be sensitive and willing to submit to God's correction. It's interesting, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of this. In Hebrews 12:8, he says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God disciplines those who are his children. He corrects them. Verses 10 and 11, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, God doesn't discipline us to destroy us or to tear us down. He disciplines us to strengthen us. And a discipline takes different forms, but when we sin, when we do things that do not bring him glory or are dishonoring to him, that discipline is a correction to bring us to repentance. And we need to have, as believers, we need to have a soft and pliable heart that will respond to that correction. Judgment is a manifestation of God's glory. We tend to view the judgments of God in somber terms, but God's glory is revealed in his justice. His glory is a reflection of his nature. Holiness, justice, righteousness. His glory will be revealed either by the submitted worship of those who love him or by the just recompense against those who rebel against him. When God executes his righteous justice, he is demonstrating his glory. God's justice as well as his goodness is worthy of worship and celebration. And we need to remind ourselves sometimes that God's mercy is long-suffering. He's not standing over us ready to pounce on us when we fail. Even in these last judgments, God's desire is for men and women to repent. Peter so clearly speaks to this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, and he's referring particularly the promise of the Lord's return. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, God is holding out to the very end. And we need to always be vigilant and faithful, for the day of Christ's coming is approaching. Once again, chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and is seen exposed. Don't be caught with your pants down. Be ready. Expect the Lord's return and live with that expectation and the joy of his returning. If your relationship with God is strained this morning, oh, respond. Respond to his discipline. If you don't know him, you've never known him, it's just a matter of receiving what Christ has offered through his sacrifice. Surrender your life to him. Receive the forgiveness that is only in the Lamb that was slain for us. He's calling you to himself. But if you are a believer, and you know that you're involved in a lifestyle or behavior that is not honoring to God, God is disciplining you. Respond to that discipline, because it only gets more severe. respond quickly. He desires you to repent and be restored to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you do not desire to display your wrath toward us, but in love, you sent your son to go to the cross, to die there as a perfect sacrifice for us. You've offered him for us to receive, because he bore upon himself the full cup of your wrath so that we would not have to. Help us to recognize that and receive him. Receive his righteousness because he bore our judgment. I pray your blessing upon each one here this morning. May you be glorified in our lives. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.